We're going to have our reading now, and we're going to be continuing on this morning our series in understanding the church. So far, we've biblically defined the church as being both local and universal, made up of those sanctified by Christ Jesus, those who have been made right with God through faith in Christ, called to be saints, those that are living out this change that Jesus has made in their lives. We then saw the priorities of the first church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We thought about Christ being the authority in the church, the one who is in authority over all creation and has been given as the head of the church. And we bow in awe before his authority and we submit our lives to him. We then turned our thoughts to the question of, well, how do I identify with the local church or join the local church? And we focused in on baptism, and we thought about how baptism is an outward illustration of an inward faith, that it demonstrates discipleship, that it describes conversion, and it declares allegiance to the Lord and to his church. And then we saw the other side of the coin last time, and we thought about church membership in the local church, and we traced the New Testament, and we saw the pictures of membership, the church being described as a body, as a building, as a family. We thought about the point of membership, that in membership believers identify with each other, and it identifies people as believers. It shows submission to the leadership, it shows commitment to fellowship, and it's a fitting environment to serve the Lord. But we're now going to turn our attention to church leadership. And again, it's going to fall into two parts. This morning, we're going to look at elders. And then in a few weeks' time, when I return from being off, when baby Ashby arrives, we'll be looking at deacons. And for both, we're going to be turning to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 to 13. So if you'd like to open your Bibles there, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to trace the pattern of eldership in the New Testament, and then we're going to focus in on the qualities expected of those who are elders. And we're going to really look at 1 Timothy 3 here. So if you keep a marker there, we're going to be coming back to this passage, probably in my second point this morning. But as you turn there, I want to ask you a question. Why is it important for you and me as the church to understand the leadership of the local church? You may be sitting there this morning thinking, I'm not an elder or a deacon. I don't think I ever will be an elder or a deacon. Why is this important? And it's important for a number of reasons. Firstly, for Noel, Victor, and I, it's important that we understand what the role of eldership is so we can encourage and challenge ourselves again to what the office of elder requires for us. Secondly, for you as a congregation, it's important that you understand the role of elder so that you might encourage us as we serve in that function here in the church, so that you might understand what the elders of the church require of you and what you as the church require of your elders. Thirdly, there may be men here this morning who God is shaping and leading to be the elders of the future. And as we teach about elders, the Holy Spirit will begin to show you if you have that gifting, and more importantly, if you have that character for eldership. And fourthly, a fourth reason why this is important this morning. As a congregation in the future, we may well come to a point where we're electing new elders. And it's important that you then know and are able to recognize who is qualified in gifting and character for that role. So this topic is vital for all of us here this morning, that we understand eldership in the local church as it's outlined in Scripture. So let's read together 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And as I said, in our first point, we're going to navigate away from there and try and trace the idea of eldership across the New Testament, but we'll be returning there in point two. And I'll warn you now, point one is a good bit longer than points two and three if you're getting worried by the end of point one. But we're going to look at three points this morning when it comes to eldership. We're going to think through, firstly, tracing the office. Secondly, we're going to look at identifying the character. And thirdly, we're going to think through eldership today. So we're going to take it and apply it to our context here in Lisburn Baptist Church so we can begin thinking about eldership and what it means for us. So tracing the office, identifying the character, and thinking through eldership today. So firstly, we see tracing the office. And right through the Bible, we see there's a distinction, a group that are set out and identified and called elders. And you can go right back into the Old Testament to the time of Moses and beyond and find time and time again as you read through the narrative that there are these people who are called elders. Leaders that cared for the people, leaders that made decisions, usually those who were a bit older. And the main word that's used for elders was had two different meanings. It could just refer to someone who was of an older age, but it also identified this certain group of men in ancient Israel that were equipped and chosen to lead the people. The most famous example of this is at the time of Moses. You want to flick back to Exodus chapter 3. And when Moses is called by God and sent to the land of Egypt, who does he go to begin with? He goes to the representative of God's people in Egypt. And what are they called? Exodus 3, verse 29. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Respected and wise men who had a leadership position to care and instruct the people. And we don't have time this morning to go the whole way through the Old Testament and see this group of elders, but they crop up time and time again in the history of the nation of Israel. They're there at the time of the judges. They're there at the time of Samuel. David, King David, interacts with this group termed the elders. Often, as you work through the prophets, the prophets accused this group of elders at the time when the people went through times of sin and disobedience of God, of the elders failing the people in their idolatry and sin. This concept of elders was in Judaism from very early on, a group of respected men in a leadership position to care and to guide for the people. Then we come into the New Testament, the formation of the church under the 12 apostles. And this term elder takes on a whole new meaning. Rather than being a group of men to lead the nation of Israel in a political sense, they're a group of men who are given a leadership position in the local church. And as the story of the church begins to unfold throughout the New Testament, time and time again, we read of this office of elders in the local church. If you want to flick over to the book of Acts, one of the first times a mention of elders is found is in the book of Acts chapter 11. And in chapter 11 of the book of Acts, we read of the church in Antioch, and a prophecy is given. There's a prophecy that there's going to be a famine across the world. People are going to struggle So what do the believers in Antioch decide to do? They decide to raise money and to send it to the believers in Judea to help them. Acts chapter 11. And Barnabas and Saul, we were learning about Saul in the Bible class this morning that I sat in with. Barnabas and Saul are sent with this gift up to Jerusalem. But who are they sent to? Acts 11, verse 30. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So we see right from the word go in Jerusalem, in Judea, there's a group of men in the church who are identified as the elders. They're in a position of leadership, and this money is sent to them to distribute. Flick over a couple more pages to Acts chapter 14. As Paul is out on his missionary journey and he's going to all these different places, Lystra and Derbe, etc., Iconium, Antioch, he goes and he preaches the gospel. People are converted. They form local churches. And then he begins to come back round again and he visits the places on his way home again to strengthen the believers. And we read in Acts 14, verses 21 to 23, when they preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You see Paul's practice there in missionary service. He goes to these places, he preaches the gospel, people come to faith. He then moves on somewhere else, but he's always coming back. He's always coming back to the churches and discipling them and helping them to grow. And what does he do in every church? He appoints elders. He appoints elders. It's his practice to provide leadership to every local church. Flick over to chapter 15 of the book of Acts. What's happening? Well, the Gentiles, they're beginning to come to faith. Certain Jewish Christians won't accept the Gentiles unless they're circumcised and they're following the laws of Moses. So Paul and Barnabas get into a theological disagreement with these Jewish Christians who are insisting these legalistic things on the Gentiles. And what happens is that Paul and Barnabas are sent as representatives to the Jerusalem church to sort out this theological dispute, this first major theological problem in the church. And what do we read in Acts 15, verse 2? After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. It's the apostles and the elders who gather together in what's known as the Jerusalem Council. It's the apostles and the elders who decide the outcome down in verse 6. They translate the gospel into the situation in front of them, and with the help of Peter and James, the Gentiles are freed from the Jewish customs under the law in Christ. The elders are an intrinsic part of that discussion and that decision in the Jerusalem church at that time. Flick over to Acts chapter 20. Paul, he sends word to the elders of the church in Ephesus. And we're not going to take time to read it this morning, but in Acts 20, verses 28 to 32, he instructs the elders of these local churches. They're called to take care of those who have been placed under their leadership, their flock. They're to protect them from false teachers, the wolves that are going to come and try and come in and bring false teaching. They're to guard the flock. The elders are to know the truth. They're to guard the gospel. They're to protect God's flock from the wolves who would draw them away in false teaching. See, an elder is to teach the truth, guard the truth, confront false teaching, protect from error those under his charge. That's what Paul exhorts these elders in the church in Ephesus to do. We'll leave the book of Acts and we'll flick over to 1 Peter near the end of the New Testament as Peter writes again to local churches. And in chapter 5, he exhorts the elders of those local churches. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter, as he writes these local churches, he spends time talking and exhorting the elders of those local churches to pastorally care for the flock. They're to lead, they're to be overseers, they're to be willing and eager to serve. They serve the sheep, not the sheep serve them. They don't lead through being domineering and controlling and harsh, they lead by example. As they lovingly follow Jesus, as they live out the gospel, as they love and serve God's people, the flock will follow them. They're to lead by serving. They're to lead by example. And there's that wonderful promise there that should cheer the heart and fuel the passion of every elder, that someday after their faithful service, they will receive a crown of unfading glory, a reward that awaits them, that makes the blood and the sweat and the tears worthwhile as they care for the flock. Peter, he exhorts the elders, the under-shepherds, and what their role is, to care for the flock, to be an example to the flock. We flick over back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 13. We find that again, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. God's people are to learn and follow the teaching of their elders, and they should see that teaching lived out in the lives of their leaders, and they're to follow their example. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. What a responsibility it is to be an elder in a church, to be that example. And when the elders do live that out, it leads God's people to lovingly submit to them. Chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. It's a terrifying thought that the leaders of the church will give an account for God to those under their charge. When they're teaching the word and living out the word, God's people are to submit to them. They're to obey and lead and bring joy to their elders. They're to teach the truth and they're to live the truth. And God's people are to let them lead and follow their example. One more passage we can turn to see the role of an elder in the New Testament, James chapter 5. Verses 14 to 15, again, we're not going to take time to read it, but one final rule of elders that we find described to us is found in the book of James. An elder is to care for the sick. And we read in James chapter 5 that elders are to be at hand to pray and care for those who have been sick. They're to be there and available to care. They're to be used of the Lord to pray in prayerful service. You see this across the New Testament time and time again. Eldership. In the local church. Elders are over the life and the structure of the early church. They're everywhere. Scripture is full of references and teaching on this office of leadership that God has appointed in the local church. They're to guard and teach and lead by example. They're to be submitted to. They're to care for the sick and pray and shepherd the flock that God has given them. The flock that God will hold them accountable for. The tracing of the office of elder. And we haven't covered everything this morning, but it's there. It's all over the New Testament. Secondly, how do we identify elders? Well, we need to identify the character of eldership. And we're not going to get covering all of this morning. We'll see how far we get as time affords us. But we're going to turn to 1 Timothy 3 and see this list that we read earlier, the qualifications, the qualities of character that are expected of an elder, or expected of someone who desires the office of elder. You know, in our world, every so often, there's a moral scandal, and the topic comes up again. Well, does it really matter what a person's character is like as long as they're good at their job? Whether it be a celebrity, or a footballer, or a politician, their gifts and their talents and their charisma are celebrated, and when their moral character lets them down, well, it's downplayed. As a society, we can put up with the skeletons in the closet as long as that person is gifted enough. He or she can be a saint in public, but they can be a scoundrel in private. And yet in the church, that is never the case. It is never the case. Jesus has died for our sin and risen again to give us new life in him. And gifting and talent and charisma can be used to great effect in the church, but it's worthless if the Christian character isn't there. It's the Christian character, it's the fruit of the Spirit, it's the living out of the gospel that identifies us as God's people. And it's that living out of the gospel that qualifies elders for their role. It's interesting when you read down that list in 1 Timothy chapter 3, how much of it is gifting? How much of it is talent? How much of it is character? How much of it is character? And the requirements for eldership, only one is a gifting or a talent, that of being able to teach. The rest are all character. How someone lives their life to shine forth Christ in them. That's the qualifications for eldership. And we'll see in a few weeks' time, it's the qualifications for being a deacon also. And in the New Testament, there's two main places that we read of the requirements of the character of elders. We read 1 Timothy 3 this morning. The other passage is very similar to it. It's a very similar list in Titus chapter 1, and we might refer to it in a couple of places. The first quality we read in 1 Timothy 3 of an elder is in verse 2. An elder, therefore an overseer, must be above reproach. An elder must be above reproach. It's sort of an umbrella term that all the rest of these character traits will flow into. An elder's not perfect, they still sin, but there should be no blame able to be afforded to an elder for consistently failing to show Christian character. They should be in that way unblameable. It's a word that's also used by Paul as a quality needed by widows, by Timothy himself, to be above reproach. No charge can be laid at that person's feet that they're failing to consistently follow Christ. They must show forth the gospel in how they live. And the rest of these character qualities need, these character qualities needed fall mainly into two groupings. What an elder should be, and what an elder shouldn't be, the positives and the negatives. The positives to be embraced, the negatives to be avoided. So firstly, what an elder should be. Verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. And we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning on this term after above reproach, the husband of one wife. There's been much controversy on how we understand what Paul is saying here. And it really boils down to how we understand or interpret what he's saying. Is he being restrictive or is he being descriptive? So is he being restrictive or is he being descriptive? You see, if Paul's being restrictive here, then when we read he must be the husband of one wife, then Paul is restricting eldership to only those who are the husband of one wife. And if you're not the husband of one wife, then you're restricted from holding this position. You don't meet that quality. It would be the same if you're to apply that throughout the passage down in verses 4 and 5 when it comes to children. If we read that restrictively, then a man cannot be an elder without having children. So single men, widowers, men who are married but don't have children, or men who are married and only have one child because it's children, it's the plural that's used here, or men who have been married and their first wife may have died and they've got married again, or certain other circumstances, well, if we apply this passage restrictively, then they are restricted from eldership. And that's been one of the controversies around this passage. I personally don't read this passage restrictively. For me, to read it restrictively is jarring with other teaching of the Bible. Paul, probably Timothy, and even the Lord Jesus himself would not have qualified as an elder according to this list. Passages like 1 Corinthians 7 commend singleness in the Lord's work. So I don't think this should be read restrictively, that a husband of one wife means that man has to be married or that man has to have children. Instead, I believe it should be understood descriptively. Descriptively. It's describing the character to look for in an elder. You see, marriage in itself doesn't qualify someone. Having children doesn't qualify someone. It's how they are describing those relationships and the showing of the gospel and how they live out their marriage and how they bring up their children. That's what Paul is wanting to get across here. It's not restricting those who are not married or those remarried in certain circumstances or those who don't have children. It's telling Timothy, this is what you need to look out for if people are married and if they do have children. See, the Greek says a man of one wife or a one-woman man. A man of one woman. I think the NIV is very good here. It translates it faithful to his wife. Faithful to his wife. What Paul is saying here is if an elder is married, he is to be faithful to his wife. He's to be singly devoted to her. There can be no hint of sexual immorality or unfaithfulness. He must love his wife like Christ has loved the church. He must be a one-woman man. If he is a father, he must lead and care for his child or children well. He must give time to them and nurture them in the Lord. You see, there's no good leading the church if his children are setting fire to the pews. He'll have no authority, no respect if he neglects his family. That's what Paul's saying. He's being descriptive. He's not being restrictive. The husband of one wife, he'll manage his own household well. He's showing forth in those relationships, if God has called him to them, the gospel. Moving on, we see an elder is called to be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. An elder should be serious, not always the joker. They must be able to be self-controlled. They shouldn't be impulsive. They shouldn't be struggling with addiction or not in control of their temper. They must have the respect in the Lord of those they are leading. They must be hospitable. They shouldn't be aloof from the flock that they lead. They should open their lives and their homes to the flock. And they should be able to teach. The one gift or talent necessary for eldership that separates the eldership from the diaconate. And that's not saying that deacons can't teach. They can. The character lists between elders and deacons are very similar. But it's this that distinguishes them. An elder must be able to teach. Now, I don't believe must be able to teach means they have to be the best preacher in the world. I think the passage in Titus 1 explains this ability to be able to teach better. Titus 1 verse 9 in the qualifications for an elder says this: he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. An elder must know the faith. They must have a good grasp of doctrine in order to teach the truth and guard the truth from error creeping in. And that's not necessarily from a pulpit. It could be in a discussional setting or a one-to-one setting. But an elder must be able to teach, must be competent in the Christian faith and how to communicate it and how to confront those who distort it. That's what an elder should be. We read at verse 7, an elder must be well thought of by outsiders. He should have a good testimony in his workplace, in the world. That's what an elder should be. What about what an elder shouldn't be? And we don't have time to go through these this morning. They're all self-explanatory. None of these qualities in this second group should be descriptive of the life of an elder. An elder should never be a drunkard or a heavy drinker. He should never be violent. That word means to be a striker. He should never be quarrelsome. Someone who has an explosive temper or rubs people up the wrong way and is always falling out with others. That's not the qualities of an elder. An elder shouldn't love money or be a recent convert in case pride leads them into false teaching. None of those character traits are to be found consistently and witnessed by others in an elder. This list identifies to us the role of an elder, the character involved, what an elder should be and what an elder shouldn't be. It's not about gifting. It's about character. Thirdly, and quickly, we want to think through eldership today. Let's bring this into our context here in Lisburn Baptist Church. And I just want to bring a few practical points as we come to a close this morning. Firstly, well, what is the relationship between the elders and a pastor? What's the distinction there? I'm the pastor of this church. Am I any different to Noel and Victor as elders of the church? And the short answer to that question is no. We're not any different. It's illustrated in 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 to 18, again, as Paul instructs Timothy about eldership. And it says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' And the laborer deserves his wages." And what Paul's saying in those verses is that within an eldership, the main burden for preaching and teaching may fall to some rather than others. They all need to be able to teach, but that gifting may fall to the one person or some people more than others. And it's appropriate that that person, as he gives his time to the reading and the study and the preaching and teaching of God's word, that he receives financial support in order to do this. That's what I have as the pastor here at this church, this specific role in the eldership for the main preaching and teaching to come from me. That doesn't mean that Noel and Victor and others can't do it. It doesn't mean that I have any more authority than the other elders. The three of us are elders together. We're equal in authority. We make decisions together. But within that, there's this idea and this concept of the pastorate, or being a pastor, or being called to be a pastor. But it doesn't mean that someone is any more authoritative or in any other different scale to the rest of the elders. If an elder comes to pastorally care for you, it's no different to the pastor coming. We're elders together. There's no difference in authority between the pastor and the elder. We may recognize the gift of pastor-teacher who will do the main burden of teaching and preaching in the church, and the congregation will support him to do it, but he's equal in authority with the other elders in the church. They're equal. Secondly, what is the relationship between elders and the congregation? How are elders elected? Do elders just choose other elders? Who are the elders accountable to? Well, here at Lisburn, we practice what's known as elder-led congregationalism. Elders are elected to lead by the members of the church, and they're re-elected regularly. And the congregation submits and obeys and follows the leadings of their elders. They submit to the discipline of their elders. But the elders are called to be servants, not to domineer and lord over those who they serve. They're accountable to the members that they serve. And they will recommend certain things, but it's the membership who vote on them. We see this relationship between elders and congregation. The elders serve God's people. They're elected to lead, but they serve. Thirdly, how do we practically apply this? Well, what if you desire to be an elder? What if you're here this morning and you're a man or a young man and you're thinking, I begin to see some of these character qualities in me. I begin to desire that this is what the Lord would have for me. That's a good thing. Look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. It's good to desire it for the right reasons. Not to have a position of power or recognition, but a longing to serve the church. That inward call of God is good. And it's my prayer it would grow in different men in this church of God as God begins to raise up the next generation of future elders in the years and the decades ahead. But that inward call also needs recognized by the outward call, the recognition of those gospel character traits and that gifting by the church leadership and ultimately the membership. And if you're here this morning and you're beginning to see the seeds of those of that call in your heart, my advice to you is to humbly serve, to be visiting the sick, to be taking opportunity to share God's word, to be praying, to be spending time actively seeking to grow in these character traits. And if the church is doing its job, it will be noticed and you'll be identified. Lastly, as we come to a close, how else can we apply this? What's a challenge to us all? It's a challenge to us all. You see, the character traits required of elders are spoken of time and time and time again as the qualities to be found in every Christian. A man called Strauch, who's written a book on church eldership, says this: all the qualifications for eldership set out by Paul in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are elsewhere commanded of all Christians. And if you're sitting here this morning thinking, I'm not going to be an elder, I don't need to match up to that character or that behavior, you're not off the hook. You're to show the change that Jesus has made in your life, that your sins are forgiven, that you're born again. And you're to do it by living out Christian character in the power of the Holy Spirit. Whatever we go to do, doesn't matter how gifted we are, what's the Lord looking at? He's looking at our hearts. Are we showing forth Jesus in what we say, how we act, how we interact with each other, how we love God's people and we reach out with the gospel? Each of us need to prayerfully be examining ourselves to see where we still need to change and grow. We need to go to the Lord and ask his help to change us to be more like Christ. Who leads in the local church? Well, we've seen this office of eldership. We've traced the office. We've identified the character. And we've thought through eldership today.